Take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So Peter, addressing the elders, right on the heels of preparing us to suffer as believers. In verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So Peter says, in light of that suffering that is currently happening or soon to come, you elders are going to have some work to do. He claims himself as a fellow elder. He could have reminded them of his apostleship like he did in verse 1 of chapter 1. But I think it's to show some camaraderie, some solidarity. He's a fellow elder, an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, an eyewitness of the sufferings of the one in whose name they will suffer and you and I will suffer. And then a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He's just always encouraging his readers to think eschatologically, always thinking about the eternal, the eternal. And when you're in the middle of suffering, thinking about the eternal is often the last thing you're thinking of. But Peter is constantly reminding us, think about the eternal, the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you. Shouldn't be lost on us. How Peter might have viewed this particular phrase. Back in the book of John, familiar story, Peter's restorative breakfast with Jesus. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus himself gave Peter this charge to shepherd the flock, and now Peter is passing it along. It's hard not to connect this to Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness, you have ruled them." Remember, the larger context here is suffering. Peter's saying that in the light of the fact that your flock is going to suffer greatly, your job is to shepherd this flock, feed this flock, care for this flock. And how do you do that? Exercising oversight, Peter says, giving directional leadership, giving overarching leadership and care. And how might this happen? Those of you that are called to be shepherds, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. What Peter's saying is this can't be just mere duty. The ministry can't just be just a job that you do. You need to know why you're doing this. In my humble opinion, the most important question ever to be asked is why. Out of all the questions you can ask, who, what, when, where, why, and how, my estimate is the most important one is why. Once you determine the why question, the who, what, where, and how almost always easily come together. In fact, in leadership, if you're clear on the why, people will follow a clear why. I'm certain all of my children are tired of hearing me ask why. I ask them why about everything. Why do you want to do that? Well, I don't know. Well, I don't think it's going to serve you well when you give yourself to this particular goal or this particular task and the going gets tough. You don't know why you're doing it. Why do you think that? Well, I don't know. Well, that's not going to serve you well when you get challenged. I just need you to know that. Why are you angry over this particular situation? Why are you so angry about this particular thing? Why does it make you angry? Well, I don't know. Well, if you don't figure that out, you're probably impeding some level of progress toward emotional maturity, not to mention the testing of my patience. And I realize this could get onerous. I don't do this about everything. Some things are just self-evident. Why do you like candy? Because it tastes good. Everybody knows that. Why do you want to go to Golden Corral? You don't need to ask me that. I already know why. Because it's the best restaurant in Louisville. They have a chocolate fountain. Some things are self-evident. But for the rest, you need to know why. Why? Those of you in here that believe God has called you to gospel ministry, to the eldership, to shepherd the flock of God, you just need to make sure you know why you're doing this. Is it just something your parents or your grandparents have always wanted you to do? Is it just kind of what your family does? You're the third or fourth generation preacher in the family, and that's just what your family does? But Peter reminds us here, not under compulsion, eagerly. This doesn't mean there won't be days that are monotonous. This doesn't mean there won't be days of discouragement. And there are going to be times in your ministry where just your sheer sense of duty is what makes you press on. But genuine love for the people that God has placed under your care is what Peter's after here. Duty as an exclusive or even primary motivator eventually just will smother your soul in ministry. The ministry cannot become merely a job. One of the many things we've learned about the process of adoption is the fact, the amazing fact, that you can learn to love someone that you don't even know, that doesn't look like you, that doesn't come from the same place you come from, that doesn't act like you, that doesn't talk like you. You can learn to love someone that you don't even know. You must learn to love the people in your congregation. And there are some people that are hard to love. And you're going to think, I'm just going to go to another church. That person is going to be at the same, at that church too. They're at every church. They have this different face and a different name, but they're at every church. There are always people that are difficult to love, and God's saying, you learn to love them. You serve them. Shepherd the flock of God. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. I love how the King James renders this. Not for filthy lucre. Filthy gain. Now, I'm sure the ESV has the most appropriate translation here, but the King James just sounds so much more ominous and prohibitive and disgusting. Shameful gain, filthy lucre. Many times I've heard over the years, pastor get asked, why did you get into ministry? And he jokingly say, I got in it for the money. And everybody laughs and has a good laugh about it. Everybody except the apostles. I mean, think about this. Peter, in the first century, was worried that somebody was going to get into this thing for the money. How much more now? You're going to be in congregations and people are going to have lake houses and condos. They're going to take you to nice restaurants after church. In some cases, they might even buy you extravagant gifts. That's why James warns against treating the rich better than the poor. Shepherd the flock of God. When you read Jesus saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a person to enter the kingdom of God, I think most people think, well, that's for the millionaires and billionaires. No, it's actually for you and me. He's talking to you and I. He said, well, I don't have millions of dollars. No, you probably don't, but the Bible's written for the whole world. And if you compare yourself to the whole world, you got boatloads of money. Every one of you in here, boatloads. Shepherd the flock of God. That flock is not a means to your personal gain. In fact, Paul tells the Philippians that they're his crown and his joy. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Servant leadership is what Peter's calling for here. It doesn't mean that the elder is not going to give some sort of directional leadership, but servant leadership has less to do with directional leadership and more to do with just your simple attitude and a lack of a sense of entitlement because you're the leader. A godly servant leader uses his gift of leadership and even gives directional leadership to the congregation, but not for his own gain, but for the good of the people that he's serving. That's at the heart of gospel-centered leadership. We've all had that boss when we were in high school. few years older than us, finally made assistant manager, and he's lording it over you like the Gentiles do. He doesn't know how to handle it. Godly leadership is always others-oriented. That's why self-preoccupation is such an enemy to gospel-centered leadership. A self-preoccupied leader will lead for his own self-aggrandizement at the expense of others. A preoccupied leader, self-preoccupied leader, will provide for himself at the expense of others. A self-preoccupied leader will protect himself to the harm of others. Don't use your pastoral authority for your own good and your own self-promotion. You use it for the good of those that God has called you to care for. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So there is a reward, but it's not money. It's not self-aggrandizement. It's a crown. And Peter, constantly pointing us to think about eternal inheritance and reward. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And it's at the appearance of the chief shepherd. You got to go all back to Ezekiel again. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Jesus is the chief shepherd. The elders are to serve at the will of the chief shepherd. He is their example of service, sacrifice. Likewise, you who are younger. So there's something here for everybody. Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So to everyone else. Elders, this is what you need to do. The rest of you, be subject to the elders. They have a level of ecclesial authority. They've just been admonished on how to exercise that authority with care, not for personal gain, with humility. Now the rest of the flock needs to be exhorted to submit to it. Authority and submission is everywhere in God's creation. God has structurally put it everywhere. God over the cosmos, Adam and Eve over creation. You have prophets, priests, and kings. You have authority and submission in marriage, parental authority, governmental authority. God's put it everywhere structurally. And it's in the church. So those of you who are younger, submit to the elders of your church. Submission to authority is a good thing. You show me someone who's never learned how to submit to authority, and I'll show you somebody who will never know what to do with it when they get it. Those of you that are younger, don't fall prey to the temptation that you're always ready for more than you're ready for. Your elders are not holding you back from greatness. They're keeping you from making a fool of yourself. They care for you. And then to all of us, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud. Everyone who's proud, God opposes the proud. Your pridefulness and my pridefulness will ultimately invite the active opposition of God into your life. Who can stand under the active opposition of God? I'm always working very hard to see moments where God is obviously trying to humble me and to see it as a gift rather than just the embarrassment that it is. Some are greater than others. Some are just reminders. You're not all that. I've been on this campus 21 years. I've been a full-time employee for about 13. And every now and then I'll be on campus and I'll go to buy something and someone behind the counter will say, "Are you a full-time employee?" I try to be. God is constantly revealing not just my outward expressions of pride, but pride in my heart that goes unexpressed, but is still such a cancer. And I still struggle with it all the time. Dana and I are members at Planet Fitness. And even in Planet Fitness, they have signs all over the place reminding you this is a judgment-free zone. Not for me. I find somebody that's clearly let himself go, and I think to myself, look at that guy. Nowhere close to the shape I'm in. And then I find the guy that looks like he lives there, and I got some for him too. Look at that guy. He doesn't even have a life. He's always in here. Who's got time to do all that? Got a job. Dana asked me last week, we were both working out and we were done, and she said, "How'd your workout go?" I said, "Fantastic. I beat everybody in here in contests nobody knew they were even in." Constantly comparing ourselves to other people is not just a source of pride, it's evidence of pride. Just read the Bible. Just think of the amount of space that God has given in his written word to pridefulness and humility is massive. So Peter goes at it again in verses 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Comparison to others is evidence of pridefulness, and Peter gets at it a different way. A way that wasn't as readily visible to me. One of the ways that we humble ourselves before God is to acknowledge his mighty hand in the way we handle our anxieties. Frankly, it's an act of humility to admit that most of the time our own agency in handling our anxieties is a failure. We're mostly powerless against handling our own anxieties. We try. But how often do you and I put our trust in our own ability? It's an act of humility for me to acknowledge I do not have a mighty hand. And when you submit yourself to God and acknowledge I cannot handle this, it builds humility in your life to be reminded. It cultivates humility. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Remember, Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you." Peter knows all too well about this adversary. God told Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door." So what Peter's calling us to is vigilance. In times of persecution and suffering, you may be particularly vulnerable to the wiles and schemes of the devil. So all the more attention should be given to being watchful. Paul told Timothy, guard your life and doctrine. Don't miss the imagery of this roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have an added advantage today of being able to watch from the comfort of our own living rooms a pride of lions hunting their prey. We've been watching the show Planet Earth, and we just saw on TV the other day a pride of lions stalking a giraffe, and how they surrounded the giraffe and chased the giraffe, and the close-up of their teeth, and how they blend in perfectly with their surroundings. And then, boom! And they chased that giraffe all the way until there was a massive lion waiting at the other end of this field. He's prowling with all that restless energy, roaring, because he's hungry. But Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our great high priest, one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In these times, resisting the devil and maintaining a firm faith can be aided by just being reminded of our solidarity with believers all over the world who are suffering. It's not just you. It's not just me. They're all over the world. We're part of this massive family of faith. All aliens and exiles, having given ourselves to the gospel, repenting of our sin, placing our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, placing our hope in the promises of an eternal reward, so we can individually and collectively just endure hardship like good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you've suffered a little while, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? Seems reasonable, just a little while. But how long is a little while in your mind? An hour? A day? A week? A month? A month sounds like a long time. Peter says, a little while. But right here in the verse, he's reminding us again of Christ's eternal glory. He's once again calling our attention to the long view. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The long view. Time goes so slow when you're suffering. So slow. Why does it go so fast when you're eating your favorite meal and so slow at the dentist? And what Peter's doing here is what parents have to do for their younger children all the time that go through experiences they don't understand. A parent oftentimes has to take the experience of the child and metastasize it, metabolize it, and then give it back to them. This is what this means. And that's what Peter's doing. He said, look, you're going to look at this all wrong. You're going to look at this and you're going to be in the middle of suffering and you're going to be in the middle of a trial and you're going to be in the middle of persecution and you're going to think, it's got to be over. It's got to be over right now, right now. And I say it's a little while, but a little while in terms of eternity is just a little while. It could be your whole lifetime, but that really is a little while. If you have become so focused on the temporal and immediate and instant, some of you will go through suffering and you'll think that Peter is lying or is just cruel. But compared to all of eternity, this is a little while. That's why James says, you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. But our hope is not in the temporal. Our hope is in the promise that God himself, the God of all of grace, himself in Christ will eschatologically restore you, literally mend you, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We were discussing in December in a class of mine all the cultural challenges that we're facing and how fast everything's moving. And a student asked me, where is all this headed? And I said, jail. You're going to jail. So you're going to be persecuted. But therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer. But God has given you the church, elders who have been admonished to shepherd you under the leadership of the chief shepherd, not for sordid gain, not for selfish ambition, but to love you, anticipating a crown from the chief shepherd. You're admonished to be humble and grace-filled, all of you, knowing that you have a God who cares for you and upon whom you can cast all your cares. You have a brotherhood all over the world with whom you can unite in suffering. And in this suffering, you have the promise that the God of all grace will restore you in Christ Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in the words of Peter, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would have your way in the hearts of all of us in this room this morning. That even as we respond in song, we would repent of sin, place our trust in you, cast our cares upon you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.